Exodus 2, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." Then Moses was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. He called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a stranger in a foreign land." Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Let's ask God's help in prayer now. Our gracious God, as we come to hear thy word proclaimed, we pray that thou wouldst work with it. We know that the voice of man is futile, but if thou dost work with thy word, then we believe that on this day we shall be strengthened and built up in our most holy faith, have our joy confirmed and increased, and glorify Christ as Lord in our hearts. For these things we seek thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You probably remember from last week or from your own general knowledge of Scripture that in Exodus chapter 1, the Lord's blessing caused the children of Israel to multiply enormously during their stay in Egypt. And that very blessing provoked the Egyptians to oppress them. But the more harshly the Israelites were treated, the more God caused them to increase. And that led to Pharaoh's edict for all of the newborn sons to be drowned in the Nile. And against that background, the story of how God redeemed his people moves forward through a remarkable series of surprises. And those surprises give us our points for this morning. We have three of them. And the first surprise is simply this, that the deliverer enters the enemy's house. So surprise number one, the deliverer enters the enemy's house. Moses was born under a sentence of death. What should have been a joyful occasion when a new son was born to God's people was in fact a reason for anxiety and distress, since his mother had to hide him so that the Egyptians wouldn't throw him into the Nile. But then after 3 months, his own mother put him into the Nile, although she took careful steps first to ensure his survival. So she put him in a basket, a little ark, like Noah's ark, only smaller. Inside of that ark, he was protected from the sun, he was protected from the water, and he was also protected from being seen, at least right away, by the Egyptians. And so she left her baby in his little ark by the side of the river, in a stretch without crocodiles, hidden among the reeds. And his older sister, Moses' older sister, stayed close to keep an eye on him. Now, this is not meant as child-rearing advice. In a few weeks, if Brent and Carol call somebody because Nora won't stop crying, I hope none of you will say, have you thought about putting him in a basket, and or her, putting her in a basket and leaving her in the Kern River? That's not why this portion of Scripture was given. However, what we do see is that under the difficult circumstances Moses' mother was facing, this was the best option she could find. But you know, this baby boy had a much bigger advantage than all the loving care of his family. God was involved, and his care accomplished something that Moses' mother could not. And so it was Pharaoh's daughter who came to the river, and from the water she could see the ark in the reeds. And when her servant brought him, and she saw this infant boy crying, she took pity on him. Well, then Moses' sister helpfully steps forward and volunteers to find a nurse for the baby boy. Pharaoh's daughter approves, and Moses was returned to his own mother for her to take care of him, probably for a space of about at least 3 years, maybe longer. But now, his mother could take care of him without fear because Moses was under the protection of a daughter of the same king who had ordered his death. And the fact that the princess of Egypt named Moses shows that he was her adopted son. She took him into her household. She became legally his mother. Well, what that meant, of course, was that Moses was no longer in any danger. Nobody was going to come after the prince of Egypt, the son of the princess. And now Moses' biological mother was receiving a salary for mothering him, and she could do that openly. She didn't have to hide anymore. Furthermore, as a member of the royal household, Moses received the best education that Egypt could offer, according to Acts chapter 7. And if you think about it, this is a great surprise because the same people who tried to kill him are now protecting him, providing for him, and giving him every advantage in life. And his very name would serve as a constant reminder of this event from the first year of his life, because the princess named him Moses, which sounds like the word drawn or taken, because he was drawn out from the water. Now, the fact that Moses was preserved in the household of the very king who had ordered the slaughter of all the Israelite boys shows us that the dangers facing God's people due to the malice of their enemies should not be a reason for anxiety. Because one thing that is emerging very clearly as you read this is that God is in control of all of that. The king wanted to kill all the boys, but his daughter had pity on one and welcomed him wholeheartedly. And even the king of Egypt was not going to interfere with his daughter in this regard. All the rage of the kings of the earth does not hinder God's purpose. And it's in that confidence that we as a church face the opposition of the world. All the rage of the kings of the earth will not hinder God's saving purpose for his people. Moses' mother did not obey the commandment of the king because of her faith in God, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. And God did not fail her. Her son not only survived, she actually got paid to take care of him. Well then, brothers and sisters, we should not be afraid. If God can use our very enemies to protect us, we should be assured, we should be confident that any time their malice actually does reach us, actually does injure us, it only does so in keeping with God's plan for our good. You know, sometimes people take this kind of a premise and they think, well, that means that nothing bad ever happens to Christians. That is not true. Terrible things happen to Christians. Just yesterday, I was talking to Mildred and she was telling me about the time that she fell and broke her hip and lay on the floor for 12 hours before anyone found her and wasn't able to reach a phone and wasn't able to call for help. That's a terrible thing to happen. These things do happen to Christians. Our confidence is not, nothing bad will ever happen to me because I trust in the Lord. No. Our confidence is that God will rule and overrule so that even the bad things that happen to us must work together for our salvation. The fact that God can use our very enemies to protect us just means that when our enemies injure us, God is still in control. The physical violence that they're able to enact, the financial persecution that they bring against us, it's not going to destroy us. God will turn that to our good as well. So that's surprise number one, that the deliverer is taken into the enemy's house. But now we come to the second surprise, that this deliverer is despised and distant or sent far away. Surprise number two, the deliverer despised and distant. Since Moses grew up in these amazingly privileged circumstances, of course, he was protected from the suffering his relatives were experiencing. Moses wasn't put to work to make bricks. Moses didn't have his life made bitter with hard bondage. But none of the privileges associated with being the son of the princess of Egypt erased his awareness of belonging to the oppressed slaves. And so it came about when he was about 40 years old that he went out to see them, to understand what their life was like. Somehow at this point, Moses had come to understand that it was his job to free Israel from their terrible situation. You can read about that again in Acts chapter 7 and verse 25. So Moses identifies with these people. He understands it's his job to free them. He goes out to see what their life is like, and what does he find? He finds an Egyptian beating an Israelite. So he kills the Egyptian, and he hides the body in the sand. Well, the next day, he saw another bad situation. Two Israelites were fighting. You know, these people had more than enough problems already from the Egyptians without making things worse by fighting among themselves. So again, Moses intervenes. He means to help. He desired the good of his people. He wanted to see them free from foreign oppression. That's why he killed the Egyptian. He also wanted to see them living in peace and unity. And that's why he rebuked the guilty party in this argument. But Moses did not get a positive reaction, which is often the case when you interfere in a fight between two other people, right? They weren't united before, but now all of a sudden they're both united in being mad at you who tried to make peace between them. The guilty Israelite here denied his authority. And as we learn from Acts chapter 7, he asked, who made Moses their judge? But he adds another question as well. Did Moses mean to kill him too as he'd killed the Egyptian? Well, that made Moses realize, of course, that even though he'd looked this way and that to make sure nobody was watching, he killed the Egyptian, he hid the body in the sand, he thought he'd managed to do that without being observed, and yet people are watching more often than we might think. Moses' killing of the Egyptian was known, and that meant that Moses was once again in danger. He was born under a sentence of death, but was protected from that by the princess adopting him. But now he's killed an Egyptian. And by killing an Egyptian, he's announced that he identifies with the Israelites, that he's not willing to renounce this oppressed slave people among whom he was born. And so he has to flee from Egypt so that the king would not have him executed. And think about what kind of a change this involved for Moses. He goes from security to danger. He goes from wealth to poverty. I mean, now he's only got what he can carry with him. He goes from Egypt to the desert. And yet even when he arrives in the desert, everything is not peaceful. There's another challenge. Several shepherds come to the well where he was sitting, and aggressive men among them were elbowing out the daughters of the priest of Midian, the seven daughters. So once again, Moses interferes to correct an injustice and to help the women. Well, the upshot of this, finally he gets a good result from his interfering. The upshot was that the father invited Moses to his house, and in process of time, Moses married one of the daughters, Zipporah, and he started a family and a new life far away from Egypt and his people there. But what does this mean for God's purpose to redeem his people? Because all of this seems like a huge obstacle in the way of Moses fulfilling his mission to free the people of Israel from slavery. He tried, and the people didn't accept him. How could he help his brothers when they didn't acknowledge him, when they despised his attempt to help, when in fact they threatened to rat him out, so to speak? Instead of freeing them, he had to run away. And that's even worse. How can he deliver his people from bondage in Egypt when he can't even go back to Egypt? And now he's started a new life as a desert shepherd, and he has his own family. If you think about it, Moses is an exile from both Israel and Egypt. He was born in Israel, but the people of Israel have rejected him. He was brought up in Egypt, but he's had to run away. The only place where Moses finds a home is in Midian, a place to which he had no connection. Here is the only spot in the world where Moses has been welcomed. And that's why he named his first son Gershom, a name that contains the Hebrew word for foreigner or stranger, because of his sense that he has been a stranger. He's a foreigner. He has no place in the world. You know, it seemed obvious from the moment of his birth that Moses was somebody special. And the extraordinary providence which led to the condemned son of an enslaved people being brought up as the son of an Egyptian princess, that also marked him out for a special role. But now, his own rashness in killing that Egyptian man and the rejection of him by God's people, all of that seemed to have put a stop to the special role for which Moses was marked out even from birth. What reason does Moses have to go back to Egypt? And even if he did go back to Egypt, what success could he have? When you reach the end of Exodus chapter 2, you would say, Moses is a failure, and God's purpose to redeem his people through Moses has also collapsed. It's fallen apart. And that brings us to the final surprise in this chapter, surprise number 3, that God identifies with his people. The third surprise is that God identifies with his people. And you see this in the last few verses of the chapter, verse 23 and following. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them, or you could say God knew them. God identified with his people. You see, when human hope has died, God is still at work. Moses blew his chance to help his people, and they rejected him in any case. So he left Egypt for a new life in Midian. And at this point, this is where God enters the story again, where we once again read his name. Because up to this point in chapter 2, you don't have a mention of the Lord. Why does God re-enter the story at this point? Why does Moses himself now, as he's recording these events later, bring God's name in again here? Because beyond every human failure, the God of the promise is there. In spite of the disastrous failures of his people, in spite of Moses' own failure, God hears their outcry. Moses had tried and Moses had failed, but it's not all over yet. God was still listening to his people's suffering, and God was not indifferent to their groaning. And that was true because God is the God of the covenant. Verse 24 is very significant here. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, that it says that God remembered is not to suggest that God ever forgets. But saying that God remembered is a way to say that the time has come for God to keep his covenant promise, for God to act in accordance with what that covenant required. By his covenant, God committed himself to his people. So when it says in the end of verse 25 that he acknowledged them or that he knew them, we understand this is more than just saying God was aware of them. Within God's omniscience, their existence and their trouble fit. Well, obviously, that's true. But more than that, God knew them. He recognized them as his own. He was in communion and fellowship with them. He identified with them. Because they are his people, he will act in their favor. But perhaps we might wonder, why only now? Their Egyptian bondage had already been long. Moses is about to turn 80 years old, and the people of Israel had been suffering from before when Moses was born. Why this delay? Well, there's two answers to that. The first answer is from God's side. And the answer there is that God's timing is perfect. Now, we don't always, in fact, I think it might be more accurate to say that we often don't understand why God is waiting. But we can be sure that his reasons are wise, are righteous, are good. In fact, that his reasons are perfect. And you can understand that the situation has changed. The king of Egypt died, and that opens the door for Moses to go back. But again, the fact that even after the death of the king, things don't improve for the people of Israel, it shows that the time to judge Egypt had come, because what was the policy of one king has now just become a part of the Egyptian culture. They're used to oppressing the Israelites. That's just how they live. But then we can also suggest a reason from the Israelites themselves. And it is just this, they were not ready to be rescued before this time, because it's only now that you hear about them crying out. They've been suffering for 80 years, but we do not read before this point that they cried out to the Lord. And doesn't that resonate with our own experience? Don't we find that we're so prone to leave God until last? We don't cry out to him, we don't seek God's help until we've exhausted every other possibility first. We don't start with prayer, and we only turn to God when we feel that there's no alternative. That's often why the Lord allows straits and difficulties and problems to come upon us, because we don't turn to him until there's no choice. But brothers and sisters, God should be our first resort, not our last resort. There is never a good time to trust in ourselves. It is always the right time to trust the Lord and to call out to him. In other words, what I'm saying here is that we need to die to self-reliance. Self-reliance is not a good quality, something that we should be cultivating in ourselves and in our children. Self-reliance is a sin. It's a feature of the old man which needs to be put to death. It's a work of the flesh. Growth in grace is not, I'm going to become more independent, I'm going to do things more on my own, I'm going to need less help. That's not growth in grace. Growth in grace is leaning on the Lord more, is trusting him more, is being more aware of how very much, how very desperately we need his help. Within American society and culture, it can come as quite a shock to hear that self-reliance is a sin. We think of the pioneering spirit and how independent many of those pioneers were. And that's true, and there's a sense in which that's not a problem, the sense that they were willing to do it themselves and to learn how to do X, Y, and Z and to become master of a lot of skills. I have no problem with that. If the Lord has given us abilities, let's use them to the full. But brothers and sisters, let's not depend on our own strength or our own wisdom. Let's not say, well, I have all this ability, I'm powerful, I can do. It is the Lord who gives us the power and the strength to do whatever it is. And we need to lean on him. We should put to death our self-reliance. We should, first of all, look to God for grace in everything. And secondly, we should also be willing to receive help from those who are around us. Refusal to be helped, that's not a grace. That's just pride. And if you boil self-reliance down, that's what it is. It's pride. I don't need anyone. But we do. We really, really do. May the Lord give us grace in this regard to die to self-reliance, to have him be our first resort, and to be willing that he would give his help to us through means even of other people. It's because of the big problem of self-reliance that God often allows things to get worse. Listen to how the Apostle Paul explained this. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. Paul says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Why? That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Death seems to put an end to every hope, doesn't it? What can be hoped for? What can be expected after death? Well, in purely human terms, that's true. But death is no obstacle for the living God. On the contrary, death is a reason to trust the living God and trust him alone. Because even when all our efforts have failed, even when we give up hope, God can change everything. God promised a son to Abraham. And the fact that that was impossible because of how old Abraham and his wife were, did that stop God from keeping his promise? No, it didn't. Abraham had a son in his old age when it was physically impossible. And in the birth of Isaac, in the birth of Abraham's son, we see an image of what God does. We see that same image here. After human hope has died, the deliverer has been exiled from Egypt. He can't even go back to redeem the people. Again, we see that God works when human hope is gone. And we see that most fully of all with regard to Jesus Christ. After the death of Christ, what did his disciples say? They say, we trusted that he would be the one who would redeem Israel. We trusted in the past. We used to think that way. But now that he's been crucified, the Lord Jesus died, having been betrayed by his friend, having been rejected by his people, having been condemned by the authorities, denied by his disciple, having been abandoned by God. Did it not seem at that moment like the devil and sin and the world had won? And yet that wasn't true, because God is the God of resurrection. The death of Christ was not the end of hope. The death of Christ was the fulfillment of hope, because Christ in his death carried out God's promises and redeemed his chosen people. You see, there is hope on the other side of despair, because God raised Christ from the dead. There is hope for our liberation from sin in spite of all of our failures, because Christ was raised again for our justification. Brothers and sisters, the Lord has remembered his covenant. Christ came, he ratified all of God's promises, and now we live in the certain hope of his return. We live in the assurance that our redemption too will be fulfilled.